Good morning again. Thank you for being with us here this morning. It's my privilege, as always, to stand before you and bring you the word of the Lord. Our dear beloved brother and Pastor Jim is taking a well-deserved weekend off after the busyness of Easter. He's worshiping with his daughter over in Jackson. So even now, would you pray in your hearts that he would taste and see the goodness of the Lord as he just enjoys time with his daughter this morning. We just sang, "Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I come." We sing those words, but do we know what they mean? Ebenezer is a Hebrew word, phrase, that means stone of help. It comes from 1 Samuel 7. In that chapter, in verse 8, the Israelites say to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to Yahweh, our God, for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." Then in verse 12 of the same chapter, Samuel places a large stone to commemorate the place where God delivered Israel from the hand of the Philistines. And any time Israel saw that stone called Ebenezer, they were to remember God's faithfulness and goodness to them. And we know this as humans, we are forgetful. It's good for us to have memorials. It's good for us to remember our past, our history, and especially for Christians, it's good to remember God's goodness and faithfulness to us. We ought to memorialize God and his goodness and faithfulness to us. And this morning, we will not be looking at 1 Samuel 7, but we will be looking at a portion of Scripture where David memorializes God's goodness. So if you haven't already, turn to Psalm 34, well, we will see just that, a memorial to God's goodness. Now, of course, if we're going to understand David in this chapter, we need to understand the context. And as you know, likely not every psalm comes with a context. Sometimes you just read the psalm and you're not 100% sure why, in the Lord's wisdom, that we don't know exactly what's going on behind the scenes. But in this psalm, we do know what's going on behind the scenes. And so look with me in Psalm 34, you'll see the title before the verses come. And that title reads, "Of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away." The title of Psalm 34 is referring to what we find in 1 Samuel 21. And so I'd ask for you to leave a finger or put your ribbon or something in Psalm 34 and turn with me to 1 Samuel 21. And we'll look at that context, 1 Samuel 21. Now, as you're turning, let me give you the broad context of David's life. Simply put, David is running for his life from Saul. You remember Saul was the king of Israel, but Saul disobeyed, and God removed him as king and rejected him and replaced him with David. But as you can imagine, this didn't please Saul very much. And so instead of submitting to the Lord, he decided to try to kill David. And in 1 Samuel 21, David flees from Saul and comes to a priest who kindly feeds him and then gives David Goliath's sword. And you'll remember that just a few chapters earlier in 1 Samuel that David had slayed the Philistine giant Goliath. He had stunned him or knocked him out or whatever with a sling stone, and then cut off his head with his own sword. And so that's the broad context. Saul is in hot pursuit. Samuel gets some refreshment, him and his men, from this priest. And there's a lot going on in that chapter. But then, after he gets the bread and the sword, he flees to the Philistines. And that's where we'll pick up in 1 Samuel 21. Now, in 1 Samuel 21, Achish is the king of the Philistines. He's the same man that we just read of, Abimelech, in the title of Psalm 34. It's kind of like Pharaoh in Egypt. All of the kings of Egypt are called Pharaoh, but they have individual personal names. So that's going on. That's what's going on there. They're the same man. Now, again, just let me paint this big picture for you again. I just want to make sure you're understanding. David had just killed Goliath maybe a few years before, the Philistines' mightiest warrior. And now, as he's fleeing Saul, he decides to run to the Philistines for what seems to be safety. But he does so with Goliath's sword. Now, maybe David just thought, you know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend or something along those lines, but to march into the Philistia with Goliath's sword, like they're not going to notice it or take it lightly, seems a bit foolish. And when I contemplated this and tried to come to a conclusion, the text really doesn't give us a reason why David does this. I really could only come to the fact that David is desperate. And this is just painting the picture of how desperate he is as he flees Saul for his life. You can imagine years later, David sitting in his court or whatever, and people asking him questions, or, you know, they're talking about things that took place in the kingdom, and they say, David, I mean, you fled from Saul, but you fled to the Philistines, Israel's greatest enemy at the time, and not only that, you went with Goliath's sword. What were you thinking? I mean, I don't know what David's response would have been, but probably something along the lines of, well, I wasn't thinking. I was desperate. So, with that background, begin reading with me in 1 Samuel 21, beginning in verse 10. And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath, which is in Philistia. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David, the king of the land? Did not they sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?'" And then verse 1 of chapter 22, David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his families, his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. This is the context which drove David to write Psalm 34. He's being hunted by Saul. He flees to the Philistines with their favorite dead warrior sword, and then he's captured. And then to top it all off, he pretends to be a crazy man in order to get himself out of the sticky situation that he put himself in. No doubt this is a strange line of events and really can be explained by desperation. But I believe there's a little more that's going on in this situation. You see, the text gives us no note that David sought the Lord's help or guidance until his desperation landed him as a prisoner of the Philistines. And he learned, we might say, the hard way, not to rely on his own smarts or wits, but rather to seek the Lord in his situation of desperation. We might say he learned the hard way, Proverbs 3, 5 through 7, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and turn away from evil." Now, once David is brought out of this desperate situation, he eventually has the opportunity to sit down and pen Psalm 34. And we don't know exactly when he does that, but I would venture to guess that it's probably pretty soon, and even maybe in the cave of Adullam that we just read, where he testifies to the Lord's goodness to him. So go ahead and turn back to Psalm 34, and we will go ahead and jump into the text there and just keep in mind the context that we just worked our way through of why David wrote this psalm, and it will add color to the text. Now, we can divide Psalm 34 in two halves broadly, both David's testimony of the Lord's goodness in verses 1 through 10, and then in the second half, we have David's teaching concerning the Lord's goodness. But we'll also break those halves down into smaller sections as we work our way through, just to make it more clear. So we know that David didn't begin to seek the Lord until his situation went from bad to worse. But here's the key in David seeking the Lord. The principle, I would say, is that as long as there is still breath in your lungs, it's never too late to seek the Lord. Even if your situation is due to your own stupidity or your own sin, or both, for that matter, it's never too late to seek the Lord's help. Now, this is a bit of speculation on my part, but I believe that, as you'll see, the text, we can come to this conclusion from the text. I think that David wrote Psalm 56 while he was while he was captive. But before I get to Psalm 56, let's just look at Psalm 34. Don't turn to Psalm 56 just yet. Let's look at the first three verses of Psalm 34, and I think that will help us see this more clearly in Psalm 56. The first three verses of Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. In these verses 1 through 3, we see an invitation to praise God, an invitation to praise God. David begins by blessing or praising God personally. That's why he says, I. Then he tells us how often this praise takes place. He tells us where this praise takes place. He tells us with what attitude we should praise God, and then invites us to join together in praising God with him. You don't have to copy those down, but I put them up there on the slide for you. First, David praises God personally at all times. He says in verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise is continual. His praise shall continually be on my lips or on my mouth, he says. Now, you might think that it's unlikely that David was praising God throughout this episode going on in the land of the Philistines, and I'm sure there were times when fear overcame him. He even says that in verse 4, as we will see, that he wasn't proactively seeking to praise the Lord. I mean, again, just think about it. He comes in there thinking maybe he's coming incognito to hide from Saul. I don't really know. But he comes with the sword. He hears them referencing the song that the Israelites sang. Saul killed his thousands. David his 10,000s. His heart most likely sank. My plan has not worked out as I thought it would. He realizes that his so-called smarts didn't get him out of this situation. Now I would like you to turn to Psalm 56. And again, just keep your finger in Psalm 34, and you'll see why we're turning to Psalm 56. It's to show that David did actually praise the Lord continually once he humbled himself. And again, the reason we're turning to Psalm 56 is because of the context of Psalm 56. It also comes with a title. Go ahead and look at the title with me in Psalm 56. There it is written to the choir master according to the dove on far-off terebinths, a miktam of David. And here's the key point that I want you to see. When the Philistines seized him in Gath. So then the events were very close in David's life that caused him to write these two psalms. And it would seem from this that he wrote Psalm 56 before he wrote Psalm 34. It says, when the Philistines seized him. And in Psalm 34, it says, when God delivered him. So again, we know that David did not seek the Lord leading up to this, but it wasn't until his situation got really desperate that then caused him to begin to seek the Lord. And again, like I said, the principle here is that it's never too late to seek the Lord in your desperation. Whether that's your sin and you feel the weight of your sin and the eternal consequences of that, or as a believer, you just feel the consequences of your sin or your situation. It's never too late to turn to the Lord. Now, Psalm 56, I started to go here, but went back a little bit. I believe Psalm 56 was written while David, or at least part of it was written while David was captive by the Philistines. You'll remember when we read in 1 Samuel 21 about him changing his behavior. It says that he made marks on the door of the gate. Now, the word he made marks on the door of the gate can easily be translated, he scribbled on the doors of the gate. And it says, the title says, when he was taken by the Philistines. And so I believe that situation of humility, right, or him being humbled, caused him to then turn to the Lord. And perhaps he did just that. He began to write Psalm 56, maybe not in its complete form, while he was captive in the land of Philistia. And I mean, you read Psalm 56, I'm not going to read it all to you, but a couple verses, it shows his desperation, but it also shows the fact that he trusts and he praises the Lord in his desperate situation. Look at verses 3 and 4. When I am afraid, David writes, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? And then look down at verse 10 and verse 11. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? So you see, these verses fit the context very well of being held captive by the Philistines, but also show that David was continually praising the Lord. So back in Psalm 34, you can go ahead and turn back there. When David says that, I praise the Lord continually, although he may have had to learn this through his desperate situation, he meant it. This was not a platitude or a cliche. And while we can't be sure that it was exactly Psalm 56 that he was, you know, scratching on the doorposts, we can be sure that he learned to praise the Lord in all situations. Turning to ourselves, whatever desperate situation we find ourselves in, we can and should seek to praise and worship and trust the Lord at all times. In fact, I would venture to argue that it's in those moments that we should seek to praise and worship God all the more, because God deserves our praise no matter what our circumstances are, does he not? It's not because of our good circumstances that God deserves praise. He deserves praise because he is a good God. And sometimes we need to teach our emotions within those desperate situations that God is still worthy to be praised, even if everything seems to be crumbling around us. Matthew Henry once said of verse 1 here, he said, if we hope to spend eternity in praising God, is it not fitting that we should spend as much time as possible doing so here and now? David points next to the origin of his praise. He says, from my soul. Now, we know that it is proper to praise from our inner being, from our heart to our lips. David knows this as well. But he not only says that, he says with what attitude we ought to praise the Lord. In verse 2, he says, my soul makes boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. True praise and worship comes from a humble heart and then manifests itself on our lips. Maybe you don't know, but perhaps you do. You can come to church Sunday after Sunday and sing songs and listen to sermons, but not be praising the Lord. How is that so? Because your heart is far from him. Your words and your lips mean nothing if it's contrary to what you believe in your heart. That is true for the unbeliever, but it's also true for the believer. We get distracted as we sit here and listen to sermons, as we sing God's praise, and it's okay to recognize that, but then to confess that and turn back to the Lord and seek to worship him in our inner being before the praise ever comes to our lips. David knows what Jesus called us to do when he called us to worship in spirit and in truth. But I think David is doing something interesting here. The word he uses for soul there in verse 2 could denote our inner being or our heart, the inner person, but it could also point to our desires and our emotions and our passions. And I think what David is saying here is that just what I said, there's times when we seek to to worship God, but we come out of a routine. And our desires and our emotions aren't really there. But what happens when you come together and you start to worship? You sit under the preaching of God's word. The emotions and the desires, Lord willing, start to line up with your praise. Now, hopefully that's not the norm, right? Hopefully the norm is you come with your heart prepared to serve others and to worship the Lord. But that's the power of the word, and that's the power of singing the word together. It teaches our emotions to come along, right? Because sometimes, let's face it, we come here and we're in desperate situations. And maybe we don't feel like coming to church, but we know we should come anyway. And we do, and we hear the word preached, and we sing it. And Lord willing, God uses those means to shape our emotions and our desires. David gets this. And David gets that God is worthy to be praised regardless of our circumstances and situations. But as, of course, I think you've noticed, he doesn't want to praise alone. Verse 3, he invites others to praise with him. Let us exalt his name together. Now, again, in the context, this is most likely in the cave where David's men came to see him, and his family and his brothers came to see him. Is he really safe from the Philistines? Is he really safe from Saul? And David praises God with them and teaches them to praise God with him. And I mean, in our own context, again, this is the corporate worship. We know that we are not to neglect the corporate worship together. We are to come together because in this corporate worship, in this time together, God uses this time for our good to remind us of his goodness and to glorify himself. Every Sunday is an opportunity for us to recall God's rescue of us from our sin, from our desperation, from darkness, and bringing us into light through the person and work of his Son. And that's where David goes next. He goes next to God's deliverance of him. He reminds us of God's deliverance. David writes, look with me, beginning in verse 4. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. I want you to see in these verses a reminder of God's deliverance, a reminder of God's deliverances. Now, before we dive into this section, just a quick lesson on Hebrew poetry that will help you read the Psalms and the Proverbs. English poetry is often framed around rhythm and rhyming, but Hebrew poetry is framed around parallelism. And the two most common types of parallelism are when the author says the same thing in two different ways, or he says two different contrasting things to teach a point. And you can see this very clearly in verses 4 and 6. I believe I put them up there on the screen for you. Both verses say the same thing in very similar ways. The only difference is that in verse 4, David speaks entirely in the first person, and then in verse 6, he speaks mostly in the third person. And therefore, the link between these two, how is this that it happened to David? How is this that it could happen to me? Is found in verse 5. Look at verse 5 again. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. Again, thinking about the context, David learned this, did he not? He tried to outsmart his enemy Saul. He tried to get through his desperate situation, what seems to be on his own and his own wisdom. But then he did eventually seek the Lord, and God delivered him from the hands of his enemies. We saw that in Psalm 56 when he first sought the Lord in this desperate situation. And as he says here, God hears the poor cry of the desperate man. And the same is true for you. When you turn to God in those moments of desperations, he will not turn from you. If you do so in faith, if you do so trusting in him, in his Son, and the fear of the Lord, which David will get to. So not only is this psalm a comfort to someone who is in affliction right now, as we seek to see the goodness of God and the difficultness or the difficulties of our situations, of course, it's helpful for that as well. But remember, David is also recalling these things. So do you need fuel to praise God? Do you feel your heart from him, but you're situation's relatively good, you're not going through anything all that difficult, sit down and take time to recall God's goodness to you. Take time to remember the times that he's delivered you from affliction, whether that be the weight of your sin when you first came to him or as you walk through this life that is still stained with sin. Instead, David says, they will not be forgotten. The darkness will not remain on them. But he says what? That his face will be radiant. What does this mean? I believe he's just simply talking about the glory of God. Like the moon reflects the light of the sun, so the Christian ought to reflect the glory of God regardless of the situations. And if you've walked with Christ more than a couple days, you know that sometimes in your moments of most desperation are the times that you get to reflect God's glory more and more. Don't hesitate, to humbly cry out to him in your time of need and watch him use those desperate times for his glory and your good. Now, before we move on to the next section, I just want to make a couple comments on verse 7. There's a lot of things that can be said here. Just so you know, some people believe that the angel of the Lord is a heavenly host of guardian angels. And to be honest, it could be that. But I believe the Old Testament makes it clear that I would say all the time when the angel of the Lord or angel of Yahweh is mentioned, that is the pre-incarnate Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We know that the second person of the Trinity is eternal, just like the Father is, and so therefore he's been a being and been around forever and ever. There is no beginning to him. In the Old Testament, and the reason I believe this is because anytime he shows up in the Old Testament, and that is the angel of the Lord or the angel of Yahweh, and somebody worships him, he doesn't rebuke them for worshiping him. And anytime a regular angel shows up and somebody worships the angel says, "Stop doing that. I'm a servant just like you." The easiest place to see this in Joshua 6. I'm not going to take you there, but if you want to note it down, you can check it out later, where the angel of Yahweh allows Joshua to worship him. Now, why is this so important? I think it's important because the second thing we need to notice here is that the verb surrounds in verse 7, it's a participle that indicates a continuous ongoing action. This indicates that this is not just a one-off, right? It's not just a one-off that David is surrounded by the presence of the Lord because he has called out to him. No, it's happening all the time. And I mean, I don't know about you, but personally, I mean, it would be cool to have a guardian angel, but I can't be dogmatic about that. But it's way cooler to have the all-knowing, all-powerful Son of God who not only is here with us, but resides in us through his Holy Spirit. And so even when we feel like the Lord is far from us, regardless of what that situation is, again, it could be because of, you know, some silly decision that you make, like David, or it could be because of your sin, and you just don't feel the Lord's blessing, you have to remind yourself of this objective truth. No, the Lord Jesus Christ is with me, and I should come to him, and I need to come to him, because he will provide. I love what Spurgeon writes about this verse, but I would tweak it a little bit. Not that I think that I'm brighter than Spurgeon or anything. I didn't realize how that sounded until I just said it. Spurgeon writes this about these verses, that because of Christ, we may even seek God when we have sinned. But I would say that because of Christ, we must seek God because we have sinned. Because there's no comfort, there's no forgiveness in anyone else but the Son of God. And I do believe that this is at least a foreshadowing from the king and prophet David of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the purpose, as we have seen, of remembering God's deliverances, both for us personally, in the past, when we read them in Scripture like we're reading here of David, and then in our own situations. Now pick up with me reading in verse 8. David pens there, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." I want you to see in verses 8 and 10 then a call to experience God's goodness, or 8 through 10, a call to experience God's goodness. And I think we all understand this to some extent, but let me illustrate it. I just want you to imagine your favorite meal of the year. Maybe it's Christmas dinner, maybe it's Thanksgiving. Maybe you're sitting there imagining the Easter dinner you had last week. Now, you know that it's one thing to sit there and imagine that feast before you. If it was last week, you know, that big juicy ham, if you had ham. I had pineapple stuffing for the first time, and it was fantastic. Or the chocolate peanut butter cake that your friends make for you. It's one thing to sit here and imagine those things. It's another thing to be standing around the table looking at them, ready to eat them. But then it's a totally marvelous thing to sit down and to put them on your plate and to experience them through your taste buds. We all get this, right? We understand what the psalmist is saying here, but he's saying it of God, that those things that I just described about the pleasures of food, he's saying about God. We learn from him in his word, right? That he is merciful to sinners, that he is gracious to those who cry out to them. We know these things, and that's good and right. We need to know them, and we need to be reminded of them, because sometimes, I mean, we forget on a daily or hourly basis. But then there are those times when we experience them firsthand. We experience God's goodness and grace and mercy in our lives. And far beyond the marvelousness of a pineapple stuffing or chocolate peanut butter cake, we taste and see that the Lord is in fact good. And here, I mean, we're seeing David recalling God answering his prayers in his most desperate moments. This is what it means to taste and see that the Lord is good. And if you're sitting here and you're in Christ Jesus, meaning you've turned from your sins and placed your faith in him alone for salvation, then you have indeed tasted and seen that the Lord is good. That's where it begins, because you have spiritual sight to see these marvelous things that the Lord has done for you. The Apostle Peter actually quotes Psalm 34:8 when he's talking about salvation. And specifically, he's talking about salvation leading to holiness. You can mark this down, but just read or listen as I read it. 1 Peter 2:1-3. The Apostle Peter writes there, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." In other words, Peter is saying, if you have tasted the Lord's goodness in salvation and giving you new life, if you have experienced this, then continue to taste God's goodness by living a holy life. In so doing, you will continue to taste and see that the Lord is good. And David agrees. Back in Psalm 38, look at the second half of verse 8. "Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Verse 9, "Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack." In other words, David is saying here, don't run to the Lord for refuge in your times of desperation or for salvation only, and then forget about him in easy times or times, or even in times when you're desperate. I trusted the Lord for salvation, but now in this difficult moment, I'm just going to try to use my wisdom and my smarts. No, continue to trust in the Lord, and he will show himself faithful. The Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient to save you from the just penalties of your sins, and he is sufficient to turn to and find comfort and peace and refuge in when your life circumstances are hard and overbearing. Finally, in this section in verse 10, David gives us a little bit of an illustration. He speaks of the lion. It was the most powerful carnivore in Israel, or the nation Near East at the time, and it was used also as a picture of power and self-sufficiency, often of powerful kings or powerful men. And so exactly what David is saying or pointing to, we don't know, but we do know that he's pointing to the fact that of power and self-sufficiency. But even those who are powerful and self-sufficient, David says, what happens? They suffer want and hunger. But, the end of verse 10, those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. You could try to be powerful and self-sufficient on your own, but everybody knows that eventually life is going to catch up to you. And I mean, this is in God's justice, first and foremost, if you don't turn to him in salvation. But it is also when you try to do life on your own without acknowledging that you need him and his help. Now, of course, I think we understand that verse 10 is not a promise to wealth and prosperity. Rather, it's a promise that God knows what's good for you, right? I mean, it's the same truth that we quoted while we were singing, that, you know, God, all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28, right? I mean, sometimes the things that we think are the best for us are the things that are actually not good for us or that will destroy us. And we just need to trust God that sometimes in those moments of desperation, like David here, that sometimes that is what's best for us. I mean, think about it. David learned that, okay, I need to turn to the Lord and trust him in these moments, not in my own self-sufficiency. And you study the life of David, it's pretty remarkable in his early years as king how much he turns to the Lord for guidance. There's a major event in David's life that when he, you know, kills Uriah and sleeps with Bathsheba, that changes. But in his early years, he seeks the Lord, and the Lord blesses him mightily as a king. That's David's call to experience God's goodness, not just in salvation, but also in our daily lives, both easy and difficult times, to live life trusting in God in every circumstance. And without faith, you're not going to be able to do this. You're not going to be able to taste and see God's goodness. That wraps up the first half of David's psalm, his testimony of God's goodness, but he doesn't stop there. As I mentioned in verses 11 through 12 or 22, he teaches us concerning God's goodness. So pick up with me in verse 11. David writes there, "Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? 13, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." Here in these verses, David, in his teaching, first issues a summon to learn from him. And he begins this section by calling his listeners children. Again, it's very likely that there's children amongst him in the cave that came to see him, part of his family or something along those lines. But mostly these are men, warriors, that were with him. And so I don't think he's specifically speaking to children. He's using this to remind us of the attitude that we must come to him. In Matthew 18, Jesus says something along these lines in verses 3 and 4. He says, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever, therefore, will humble himself as this child has, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And in essence, David is saying the same thing. You need to come to the Lord in humility. We could reword verse 11 in this way. Do you want to learn the fear of the Lord? Come to him in humility like a child, and David will teach you. You must come empty-handed. A small child, this is the picture that David is painting, right? And Jesus paints, comes to their parents with nothing to offer. They're not sufficient. It's contrasted to the lion, who is the picture of self-sufficiency, and come to their parents in need for all things. And the same is true when we come to our Lord and Savior, Jesus. But David doesn't go on to describe salvation, right? He talks about the fear of the Lord here, which is an Old Testament way of talking about salvation. But he doesn't go on to describe the aspects of salvation like Paul or another New Testament writer would. Instead, he goes on to describe what salvation or the fear of the Lord looks like in verses 13 and 14. And just as a note, in verse 12, he talks about the fact, he says there, what man is there that doesn't desire life or desire good things? That's just a rhetorical question because the answer is everybody. Everybody desires good things in life. Everybody desires to be happy and joyful. And so he's doing that to include everyone. If you want to be happy, if you want to be joyful and see good days in this life, then fear the Lord. And this is what fearing the Lord looks like, verse 13 and 14. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. I love what Spurgeon writes about these verses, so I'll read them to you. In verse 13, he comments, he says, of keeping your tongue from evil, quote, "Clean and honest conversation keeps the conscience at ease and promotes happiness, but wicked speech stuffs our pillows with thorns and makes life a constant whirl of fear and shame." And you get this, right? I mean, as a Christian, you get this. Even as an unbeliever, unbelievers get this. When they live in lies and deceit, they don't have rest. I mean, sometimes it is physical rest, but other times it's spiritual rest. And that's what Spurgeon is saying here in a very illustrative way. In verse 14, Spurgeon says of turning away from evil and doing good, he writes, "Turn away from it. This does not mean to merely take your hands off of it, but remove your whole self. Live not near the pest house. Avoid the lion's lair. Leave the viper's nest. Set a large distance between yourself and temptation." In other words, don't flirt with sin, right? You crack the door open, and meaning the door in your mind where you're like, well, I might do that, but I know it's not the right thing. If you crack that door open, what's going to happen? Sin is going to find a way in there. As I was thinking through this week, I realized that we all do this in practical ways, avoiding things in this life that we don't want. And I thought one of the things I love is ice cream. And we all know that if you fill your freezer with ice cream, it's going to be much harder to say no in the evening when you're sitting down and enjoying your family, saying no to ice cream if your freezer is filled with it than if it's not there at all, right? And then if you take that a step further, some of us, myself included, there are aisles in the grocery store that I just don't go down because I know it tempts me, right? The ice cream aisle. But it's the same with sin in our life. So just think, and I found a few in my life this week as I was studying this text. Just think, what ice cream aisles are you walking down that you shouldn't be, that are tempting you to sin, and then you wonder, well, why did I give in to that sin? Because you're cracking the door open, right? You need to keep yourself from these things. Finally, just in this section here, I want you to notice that verse 14, I guess not finally in this, but David says something very akin to the Apostle Paul. Look at the end of verse 14. He says, not only to turn from evil and do good, but seek peace and pursue it. Right, this is the principle that if you just try to put off sin and not pursue righteousness, that sin is going to come back in your life with a vengeance. You have to replace it with something. You must. It's a principle of Scripture. And if you're struggling with a particular sin, I would encourage you to go study Colossians 3 or Ephesians 4, where Paul talks about these things in more detail. And there specifically lays out sins that we might be struggling with, that all people struggle with, and what to put on in place of those sins so that you can defeat those sins. And why? Why do we do this? Why do we turn away from evil? Why do we turn towards righteousness? We do it because of the Lord's favor. Look at verse 15 with me. "The eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous, and his ear toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." Here in these verses, David teaches us a motivation to obey God, or a reason to obey God. There are many reasons, but here he gives us one. And that motivation is simply this, that God's favor is toward you when you turn to him in faith and you seek him. I mean, what greater motivation can there be that God is for you, right? I mean, you think of it in a sports analogy. He's not just there on the sideline cheering you on as you fight the battle of sin. When you fail, what happens? He's saying, come back to me, and I'm still here for you. I mean, what greater motivation can there be? I mean, what a loving Savior we have. God is for the humble who turn to him. And of course, there's parallelism in this section as well. David not only tells us what happens to the humble who turn to God, he tells us of those who don't turn to God. He writes in verse 16, as I already read, that the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. His favor is not towards those who turn to him, whose refuge is in him in salvation, who turn to him in their times of desperation. And ultimately, David says that their memory will be cut off from the earth. I think we all understand what this means. There's not only an eternal place for those who have trusted in Jesus for their salvation, who by faith have turned from their sin and placed their faith in him and now seek to live righteously, but there is a place where those who don't do that will pay for their sin for eternity. Either Christ has paid in full on the cross for your sin, or you will pay for eternity. And I love the parallelism that David uses here. Notice when he describes the wicked, he only uses one verse, and he says God's face, meaning his being is against them. But when he describes the righteous who trust in him, he uses three verses, and he says God's eyes are towards them, his ears hear their cry, and he is near those who are brokenhearted. I mean, he's saying the same thing in contrast to what he just said about the wicked, but he goes into the details of how God is for those who turn to him. In other words, God is eager, and his whole being is towards those who have come to him in faith. He is eager to answer our prayers. He is eager to provide a way of escape when it comes to temptation, and he is eager to help us in our times of trouble. We must seek to follow David's example here and cry out to him, knowing that God's eyes are towards us. His ears are ready to hear our prayers, and he is towards those who are brokenhearted, whether that's over your sin or your situation. David, remember, he failed to be humble here in the beginning. He thought he could outsmart his enemies, so it seems. And to some extent, God gave him some grace in that towards the end, right? He pretended to be mad and they let him go, but that was only after he had turned to the Lord. And notice that David's situation, the Lord humbled David pretty quick in his situation. And so if you're the Lord's, he's going to humble you in your situation, or he's going to humble you, or he's going to allow you to come to him in humility. And let this be a call to come to him in humility and not allow your circumstances to humble you. And you know, if you've experienced this, you'll taste and see that the Lord is good. In the moment, you're going to hate it. It's going to be hard. But a couple hours, a couple days, maybe a week, in my experience, not the case. I mean, the burden is lifted almost immediately when you're faithful to turn to him in humility in your times of trouble and sin. But David doesn't leave us there. He closes this psalm with a couple of verses. I've called it a theological grounding. Read them with me, verses 19 through 22. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Again, David closes with a theological grounding for stability. In this verse, David reminds us of the realities of living in a sin-cursed world, right? But then he directs us to and our attention to the future. Again, this was probably my favorite Spurgeon quote of commenting on these texts. He says of verse 19, "The affliction of the righteous come from all points of the compass, and are as many and tormenting as the mosquitoes of the tropics." If you've experienced the torment of mosquitoes anywhere, you know how much of a pain it is. And the same is true in afflictions. Just because we've been rescued of sin and that burden of sin falls off because the Lord has paid for those sins, for our sins, it doesn't mean that life just gets easier. And in many ways, I would argue that life gets harder. Because, I mean, as an unbeliever, you're living life in a sin-cursed world, and it's hard, but you're not fighting your sin. But as soon as you start living in a sin-cursed world where you're fighting your sin, it seems like attacks come from everywhere. But again, we must continue to trust in the Lord in those times. David goes on to write at the end of verse 19 that the Lord delivers him out of them all, and then in verse 20, that God keeps all his bones, and not one of them is broken. Verse 20, God keeps all his bones and not one of them is broken. Hopefully that points your mind to Christ. John applies this verse to Christ. We just celebrated Easter last week, and on Good Friday when Christ was hung on the cross, they didn't break any of his bones, just like they didn't break any of the Passover lamb's bones in the Old Testament, and just like David prophesies of here. And as we read this verse as Christians, it should point our minds to Christ. Think about it. The only perfectly righteous man to ever live, did he experience afflictions? Did he experience difficulties? As we celebrated Good Friday last week, we were reminded that Jesus was whipped, he was beaten, he was spit on, and then he was murdered by crucifixion. And that was all in 24 hours. You think you have it rough? That's in 24 hours where he paid the penalty for your sins and bore the weight of God's wrath on his shoulders as he was pinned to a cross. Both physically, he went through extreme amounts of pain, but then spiritually, I can't imagine the Lord Jesus Christ taking upon the wrath of God. And the sky was darkened. Now, of course, we know this isn't a promise in the sense that our bones will never be broken and we will be delivered from all physical trials. Instead, verse 22 tells us that the Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. This is speaking of eternal life. Because Christ has already paid those sins, he has already been condemned on behalf of the sinner who takes refuge in him. The question then is simply, have you turned from your sins and come to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the fear of the Lord, and found refuge in him? And if you have, you need not stop doing so. Don't then think, well, the Lord has saved me, I got this now. You'll be humbled like David, and you will learn that you need to come to him in all your trials and tribulations. David learned this, and he learned to praise the Lord continually, and not only to praise the Lord continually through all his struggles, but to experience God's goodness. And then he doesn't stop there. He teaches us, as we've just seen, how to proclaim that to others, whether that's salvation or whether it's just the mundane things in your life. You know that God cares about those things. Come to him, find refuge in him, and testify of the goodness of the Lord, that they too may taste and see that he is good. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness to us in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, I ask that as your body, we would truly come to taste and see and learn to taste and see your goodness to us in all situations in life, both the difficult ones and the easy ones. You are good and worthy to be praised regardless of our circumstances. May we learn this. May we be humble in those situations. And may you use what you teach us in those situations to proclaim your goodness to others. Lord, I pray that your goodness was displayed here this morning to all hearts. May you glorify yourself through my feeble attempts to preach your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.